Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 57 to 75. I want to encourage you to turn there in your Bibles now. If you didn't bring one, you can use one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you. And in those Bibles, you can find Matthew 26 on page 833. As you turn there, I want to say a special welcome to our students who are joining us from their Big Chill retreat. Many of them probably haven't slept in 2 days, but we're happy to have them. Just for those of you who may be new or visiting, we don't usually have a section of people who are all wearing like red hoodies, like you didn't miss a memo, but we're glad to have you. We trust that it was a good retreat, and it is my hope and prayer that our Sunday gathering this morning will be a great end to it. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. Please listen as I read. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed depend on you. We depend on you for all things, for our life, for the very breath in our lungs this moment, Even now, as we come to your word, we depend on you to make it clear to us. We depend on you to work in us so that not only can we understand it, but through your word to us, we might know you more, know you better, and even more gladly identify ourselves with you, no matter what the cost in this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember there was a certain day when I was a college student. I remember walking into my classroom and looking up at the whiteboard, and the professor had just simply written the word truth on the whiteboard in big letters. I thought, this ought to be a fun one today. As the rest of the class kind of piled in and we took our seats, he opened class that day simply by saying, I wonder how many of you believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. I thought, well, this is intriguing. And then he said, I want all of you to stand up. And if you believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth, I want you to walk all the way over to this side of the classroom and stand there. And if you don't believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth, I want you to walk over to this side of the classroom and stand there. I watched as everyone began to stand. Some immediately started to shuffle over to one side of the room. Many kind of stood in the middle to look to see what others were going to do. Now, listen, I just want to let you know, this is not one of those stories where like the atheist professor says something and like the Christian student like calls him out and wins the day. This is not one of those stories. Yes, he was an atheist professor, but he was actually incredibly respectful to all the beliefs of the students in the classroom. And even as I was the only student who walked over to the side of the room saying I believed in truth, he respectfully gave me my opportunity to convince everyone else in the classroom. And no, this is not one of those things where like I won the day and everyone came. Nope. In fact, I went home that day going, oh, I really wish I had said something better than that. I wish I had been prepared. That's not this kind of story. I tell this story because there's something clarifying about having to actually stand up and show where it is that you stand. I mean, it's one thing to say that you think something. It's one thing to say that you think you believe in something. It's something else entirely to say, when everyone else can see you, stand up and actually show that you believe in this thing. Not only can it be clarifying, but it can also be absolutely terrifying, especially when you're the only one standing for that thing. When it comes not merely to the question of whether or not you believe there's such a thing as truth, specifically when it comes to the question of the truth about Jesus, what side of the room are you standing on? Not just like, what do you think, or not even just what do you think that you believe, but when push comes to shove, if you had to stand up and go to one side of the room, and I'm not going to ask you to do that here in this room this morning, but I do want you to think about your life, where you live, not even that college classroom that I was in, but the life that you live right now, the spaces that you inhabit, whether it's your classroom or your home or your workplace. If someone came in and just said, all right, everybody, if you are with this Jesus person, stand up and go to this side of the room. If not, go to the other. Which side of the room would you be standing on? Another way of saying it is simply to ask the question, would you confess Christ? Now, don't be confused by that word confess. I know it's one of those church words. Sometimes confess means like tell somebody about your sins. I don't mean confess in that sense. I mean confess as in make a public declaration of what it is that you believe. What confession will you make when it matters most? I think that's the key question that this story this morning is driving at. This key question of what confession will you make when it matters most, because this is a story of two very different confessions. Now, I know that many of you have probably heard this story before. I want to try to ask you this morning to imagine hearing this story for the very first time today. Jesus is all alone. He told his disciples that they would flee. He told Peter he would deny him three times, even though Peter said, "No way, I'll never do it. I would die with you." Just like that, Jesus is betrayed and his captors come. Peter does make one final valiant effort, but Jesus tells him to put the sword away. And just like that, all the disciples flee. So Jesus is alone. But as Matthew opens up this part of his story, beginning in verse 57, he is clearly setting up two contrasting scenes. Jesus is led up to the high priest's house where he is going to be put on trial, while Peter follows behind closely and remains outside in the courtyard to see what's going to happen. One is inside, one is outside, but make no mistake, both of them here are on trial. First, Jesus is on trial on the inside. And here we could probably put trial like in quotes because it's a sham trial. And not even just because you may have heard things like this before, like, oh, back then they weren't supposed to have trials at nighttime and capital cases were supposed to take a couple days. And some of those things may or may not be the case. Many of those rules came much later in the history of Jewish culture. But even if you don't know anything about how Jewish trials went down, you can tell it's a sham right from the beginning. In fact, even before we got to this point in the story, we already know that the religious leaders and the elders and the chief priests, they have already made their verdict about Jesus. They have already put in motion plans to put him to death. So even before the story unfolds, we know this is a sham trial. But even here in the story, we know it is because the chief priests are, they're specifically seeking false witnesses. They're trying to get people to come forward and say false things about Jesus that they know are false things about Jesus. The problem is they can't get any two people to agree with each other. Until finally two come forward with testimony that agrees. They accuse Jesus of saying that he will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they're not exactly right. Jesus didn't quite say it quite like that. And Jesus could have said as much. Jesus could have said, hold on a second, you're taking my words out of context and you're kind of twisting my words a little bit. But he doesn't say any of that because he doesn't say anything at all. Just stands there, in a sense, defenselessly. And you wonder if he's ever going to say anything at all. And maybe he might not have until finally the high priest makes at least a legally clever move. He adjures Jesus to speak up. He says, "I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What you and I might not know is that according to Old Testament law, if somebody adjures you like this and you know the actual truth, you are bound to speak up. It says it like this in Leviticus chapter 5. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So now Jesus, under oath, must testify in his own trial. And so he begins by saying, "Yes, you have said so," which is agreement. He's basically saying, "Yeah, based on the question that you're asking me, yes, it's true." Remember the question that the high priest asks is, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" Which, by the way, those two things are like the same thing. Two different ways of saying one thing. Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed king who is also considered to be the Son of God? Remember, Son of God does not mean divine. Just like David, anytime you think like Messiah, King of Israel, think like the OG, the original Messiah, so to speak, was David himself. He was considered the Son of God. This isn't a divine title. This is just saying, are you the actual king that God is providing for his people? And Jesus is saying, yeah, in a word, sure. You've said so. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says, yeah, you've said so, but I'm going to go ahead and clarify exactly what I think it means for me to be this kind of king. This is when Jesus says in verse 64, he says, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And it's this, it's Jesus saying this specific thing, not just, yeah, sure, I'm the Messiah, but this specific claim of being the Son of Man who will be seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. This gets the high priest to tear his robes, which, funny enough, in the same book that says if you're adjured, you have to testify, it also says the high priest must never tear his robe. I guess he forgot about that one. But he's got much bigger problems to deal with here. He tears his robes and says, "Blasphemy!" Well, what is it about Jesus' claim that would lead the high priest to say blasphemy? See, when Jesus agrees to the title, the Christ, the Son of God, he's not technically committing blasphemy. It's not until he says, "I'm the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of heaven." This is where Jesus is claiming to be divine. He's mashing up two passages from the Old Testament. One's from Psalm 110, a psalm that was written by David himself, the king, where David says in Psalm 110 verse 1, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, what David, the king, is saying is that there's somebody else who's going to be even higher than me, higher than the king. And the God himself is going to seat him at his own right hand, the most privileged, statused position that anyone could ever imagine being in. And Jesus says, "That's who I am. And you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven," which is yet another allusion to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where he says, "I saw with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." And to him, to this one like a Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, Jesus is saying is, I am that divine figure who alone can ride the very clouds of heaven and come right up to the Ancient of Days. I am the one who alone can approach the unapproachable. And when I do, I don't simply bow before him. When I do, he gives me a kingdom over all peoples that will never, ever, ever end. That's how Jesus testifies about himself. It's actually what he came to do. He came to bear witness about the truth about himself, even when no one else would, even when no one else would stand with him. Now, Jesus makes the good confession. And he makes it when it matters most, even though it's going to cost him the most. In fact, it's going to cost him everything. Well, meanwhile, don't forget Peter is outside watching too. Now, don't worry, we're going to come back to this whole confession that Jesus makes, but remember, Matthew is setting up this whole story. So we see these two contrasting scenes. These things are probably unfolding at the exact same time, simultaneously, one inside, one outside. The camera zooms back outside. Meanwhile, Peter's there watching, seeing how this whole thing unfolds. And a servant girl, verse 69, comes up to him and says, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure you were with this Jesus too. Peter denies it. And initially, he denies it by saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Which is not entirely true, is it? In fact, it's entirely false. I mean, Peter's kind of playing dumb, but Peter knows exactly what she means. Because Peter had been with him. Peter had been with him all along. And so another servant girl comes up and goes, wait a minute, no, yeah, you were with him, actually. And this time, he denies it with an oath. This time, it's not simply, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. No, this time he's saying, I solemnly swear, I do not know who this man is. I don't even know him. See the irony of this? I mean, even as Jesus is on trial on the inside, there's these false witnesses coming forward. Peter's right there, right outside of the door. One of the few people who actually has been with Jesus. One of the few people who could actually step inside and bear true witness and say, actually, I've seen everything that he's done. I've heard all the things that he has said. I can clarify the testimony and I can stand right next to him because I know that it's true. Peter's one of the few people who actually could bring true witnessing, yet he hangs back. And ironically, these two servant girls are actually bringing true witness. Wait a minute, you were with him. And even as the trial is unfolding inside, Peter puts himself under oath outside. He says, I swear, I promise, I don't even know this man. He has one more chance. One more chance to tell the truth. Verse 73, it says, other bystanders came up and said, yeah, you were definitely with him. They say, your accent betrays you. I'm gonna be honest. I have no idea why. I have no idea about what it is about Peter's particular accent that made it clear that actually, no, these suspicions that you were with Jesus are true. But somehow, there's something about Peter that they all just know. I don't think so, pal. You were definitely with this guy. Now, Peter doesn't just swear. He invokes a curse on himself. Not only do I promise, this is cross my heart and hope to die, and however the rest of it goes. This is him saying, no, listen, like, trust me, if I'm not telling the truth that I do not even know who this person is, let me be cursed before God. Under oath. Just as soon as it happens, the rooster crows in the background, and Peter knows it. Oh, this is exactly what Jesus said I was gonna do. But he did it anyway. The story concludes with Peter going out and weeping bitterly. And Peter makes a false confession. The irony is that in making this false confession, in saying something that wasn't actually true, he ends up making that thing true about himself by saying, I do not know him. By denying Jesus, by making the false confession, Peter actually puts himself in a position to be denied by Jesus. Just like Jesus said earlier to Peter himself, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. Remember the question I asked at the beginning? What side of the room would you stand on? What confession will you make when it matters most? I do think that's the question we're supposed to consider, even as Matthew holds out these two contrasting examples of the good confession and the false confession. I think the way that he wants us to answer that question is by making the good confession. By agreeing with Jesus about himself, by saying the same thing about Jesus that Jesus has revealed about himself, even when it cost Jesus everything, even when it mattered the most, what we are supposed to do is that we are supposed to make the good confession when it matters most. We're supposed to make the good confession when it matters most. And not just when it matters most, but because it matters most. Because what confession you make matters more than any other thing about you. I raised the question earlier about the idea of there being such a thing as absolute truth. And this isn't merely just a question of whether or not you believe that there are some things that are just always universally absolutely true. I mean, yes, that is the case that Christians throughout all of Christian history have affirmed there are such things in the plural as absolute truth, things that are universally true in all times and all places, no matter what. But here, the absolute truth is most accurately presented to us in the form of a person. In the form of a of a person who is claiming to have divine status, who gets to be on the level with God himself, who is given a kingdom over all peoples that will never end. I mean, on the one hand, you go, this is absolutely insane, unless it's absolutely true. The question is, why should any of us believe this? We should believe it for the exact same reason that Jesus testifies about himself right here in this story. They pronounce judgment on Jesus and sentence him to death, but Jesus already knows that is not going to be the end of his own story. Even to those there who would sentence him to death, he tells them, guess what? From now on, you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. And here in this instance, I don't think that's not immediately a reference to Jesus saying, someday, many thousands of years in the future, I'm going to return. Even though that's true, here what Jesus is referring to is his ascension, his riding on the clouds to go up before the Ancient of Days to receive this kingdom from him. This is referring to his ascension, which takes place after his resurrection, which takes place after his death. In other words, the reason why you and I should believe Jesus is because Jesus actually ends up doing the very same thing that he promises, that he claims about himself right here in this passage. Or to put it another way, what Jesus is doing here is appealing to the highest court anyone could appeal to. I mean, just like if you or I got an unfair trial and we knew we were innocent, we'd appeal to a higher court and we'd keep going and going, even if we had appeal all the way to the Supreme Court. Here Jesus says, I'm just appealing to the court of my Father who is God in heaven. And guess what? God in heaven vindicates Jesus' testimony about himself by raising him from the dead. And in his ascension, God right now has already seated Jesus Christ at his own right hand, where he is presently ruling and reigning over all things. That's why what we say about him matters more than anything else about us. So make the good confession. Make the good confession and identify with the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Identify with him, especially when it matters most. You might wonder, well, when does it matter most? It matters most precisely when it's hardest to do so. Make the good confession when it matters most. And it matters most precisely when it's hardest to do it. I'm getting that from Peter's story right here. You ever wonder, why does Peter fail here? You ever wonder why, not just once, not just twice, but why three times? And it's not just simply because Jesus said it would happen, but like why in Peter, in Peter's own internal person, why would Peter do this? And I want to be careful. I don't want to play psychologist with Peter too much, but I don't know about you. I'm unsatisfied with the answer that Peter was just afraid. Really? Peter? Like, have you been following this guy? Peter afraid? Since when has Peter ever been afraid? Peter's always the first one and get up and say what he's thinking. Peter was the first one to jump out of the boat and try walking on water towards Jesus. And even in the garden at night when the captors came, before the disciples fled, Peter was the one who took out his sword. I don't think Peter's afraid of a fight. I think there's hints right here. I mean, if Peter was afraid, why wouldn't he just run like the rest of the disciples? Peter seems like he's the only one who's trailing behind. And he's not trailing that far behind. He's just sitting outside the trial. In fact, it even says that he sits right there with the guards. The armed guards. I don't think Peter's afraid of anything. I think Peter's ashamed. Peter's problem was never that he was afraid of a fight. Peter's problem is he doesn't want to identify with a Messiah who isn't going to bring one. I think that's what Peter's issue is. He's going, after all this time, after all the stuff I've seen you do, you're not going to fight. You're not going to win. You're just going to lay down. You're just going to be quiet. You're just going to let this thing end like that. Peter couldn't bear to confess his faith in, love for, or even association with a Messiah like that. But that's Peter. What is it for you? I'm guessing that for many of us here in the room, it would be quite the opposite. No, for many of us here in the room, it's probably precisely the fact that Jesus is demonstrating that he's willing to remain silent. He's willing to endure this mocking and this suffering. He's willing to endure even the cross. For many of us, that's the very thing that draws us to him. But that doesn't mean that there might not be something else about Jesus that makes you not necessarily want to stand as close to him as at other times. Maybe it's not the passivity of Jesus. Maybe it's actually on the other side. Maybe it's the future judgment of Jesus. I mean, Jesus says again and again and again that he himself is going to come back and he's going to judge the world. He's going to separate everybody into basically two groups, those who knew him and those who didn't. And Jesus affirms with the rest of the Bible that those who do not know him will suffer judgment for all eternity. Maybe that's the kind of thing that makes you go, well, I like the kind of nice, passive Jesus, but when the subject of his judgment comes up, I don't want to stand too close. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's even just the fact that Jesus regularly, routinely affirms the truthfulness of the whole Bible, which means to stand with Jesus is to stand with Jesus' view on the whole Bible and affirming all the other kinds of things that Jesus affirms that the Bible says about you and me and God. And you might be like, oh yeah, I'm with Jesus. Well, what did Jesus believe about gender? What did Jesus believe about marriage? What did Jesus believe about human sexuality? And suddenly you're like, ah, well, let me just kind of move over here a little bit. Do you know what that thing is about Jesus for you that might make you most tempted to be like, I don't know about all that? I think maybe the only thing scarier about having something like that might actually be not knowing what it is. But I've got to believe in light of who he is, in light of just human nature, the kind of beings that we are, there's something. There's something about Jesus that at some point in time is gonna make us go, ooh, I don't know how close I wanna stand. And the beautiful thing is that even though that's true, Jesus was still willing to go to the cross and endure everything to save you, to save Peter. Jesus knew this exact thing was going to happen. Peter, you are going to deny me three times, and yet, not only is this not going to be the end of Jesus' story, it's not going to be the end of Peter's either. Because this same Jesus is willing to go and lay down his life as a payment even for these sins of Peter. But make no mistake, that doesn't mean that Peter can just like deny Jesus and just kind of stay there like the rest of his life. Oh, no, no, no. No, Peter's gonna get another swing at this. But he's gonna get another swing of this at the on the other side of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, having received the very spirit of Christ to fill him with power and the kind of courage that he never had. Not the kind of courage that you need to get into a fight. The kind of courage that you need to stand up and proclaim Jesus and not fight with the weapons of this world. Like this very same Peter is gonna do again and again and again by the time his story comes to a close. Now we need to make the good confession precisely when it's hardest to do it. I'll finish with this. Make the good confession when it matters most. And there's a sense in which it matters now. It matters now. In other words, if you're here today and you've been presented with this much about Jesus at this point right now in your life, you may as well take this as Jesus saying to you, here I am. This is what you need to know about me. This is what I've done for you. Which side of the room are you gonna get up and stand on? From this moment forward, from this very moment forward, for the rest of your life, there is no just standing up in the middle of the room to see what everyone else is gonna do. You'll either stand with him or you won't. You'll either make the good confession or a false one. That's the thing about Jesus. You know, even in our day and age, when people will say things like, well, you know, religion is polarizing, religion is divisive, religion is just like politics, all it does is get you to argue. But even in a world where most people feel like religion is polarizing, they still often kind of act like, but Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't a polarizing figure, it's just religion. It's just Christianity. It's just kind of Jesus in the hands of other people that's polarizing. But, you know, Jesus, like he healed people and he fed people and all that kind of. Make no mistake, Jesus is the most polarizing figure in human history. Jesus says, I have come not simply to bring peace, but even to bring a sword. In the sense that Jesus and what you say about Jesus and the confession that you make about Jesus, it defines who you are more than anything else. And what he's saying is you need to decide about me. There's no such thing as being on the fence with Jesus. So what confession will you make? You know, one of the ways that we've been given to make this good confession, to stand up publicly and say, I'm with Jesus, is through this whole thing we call baptism. It's not the only way, but it's one of the main ways that Jesus himself has given to us, for us to say, nope, no matter what, I'm standing with him. I'm making the good confession. You know, the beautiful thing is, though, that in baptism, because baptism is before the church, because it is, it's a confession that we never have to make alone. So this morning, by way of conclusion, rather than merely praying and sitting down, what I want to do is turn your attention to the tank. I want to invite Kai Langenfeld at this time to come on out and make his way into the tank. And as he does, I just want to let you all know exactly what it is that he is doing. What he is doing is standing today, and he's making a public confession of faith in Christ. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus asks us to do this particular thing? Why does he ask us to go down into some water and then come back out again? Because in this act, what's being represented is our actually dying to ourselves with Christ. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, when we put our faith and trust in him, we are united to him, and it's like our old selves are dying with him on the cross. And even as he came up out of the grave, even as Christ himself was raised from the dead, when we come up out of the water, what we're saying is that we are now new creations, and we are alive with the very life of Christ living in us.